Okay, and we're going to finish the book of Zephaniah tonight. This little book, and remember, in chapter one, pretty much the theme was the day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord, and we saw that it is a day of wrath. In verse 15 of chapter one, it's a day of trouble, a day of distress and wasteness and desolation and darkness and gloominess and clouds and thick darkness. And it's the day of the Lord's wrath and the fire of His jealousy. And the reason he's talking this way is by the time he is speaking to and through this particular prophet, he's been using the words of the spoken prophets now for 300 years, the words of the written prophets for 800 years. And there's just been a lot of hard-heartedness and disobedience to God's word. And there is a day coming when the Lord has to come back and straighten things out. We saw that in chapter 1. Chapter 2, we saw what he gathered the people to do is to gather together. And the desire was to gather together to the proper worship. And God showed them the pattern as to how to do it in verse 3, to seek the Lord and seek righteousness and seek meekness. And he was showing the way to avoid this judgment is repentance. But then he also continued in the rest of the chapter, if they do not repent, there will be ruination and destruction. And he talked about the ruin on the Gaza and the Philistines and the Cherethites and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Ethiopians and Assyria and Nineveh. And he's working all the way through it. And this chapter is an interesting chapter, the third chapter, because it's, you know, rolling from the second chapter's valley, and maybe the first few verses are in the valley, but it's quickly going to begin to take an upward tract, and it's going to go from the valley of despair to the mountain of worship and restoration. And the book's going to end on a high note, and I titled it God's Work of Restoration, because God, as a creator, he created a universe, and the universe went off into darkness. As we can see, the second heaven is all dark, and there are angels confined to darkness, and there are people living in darkness. But God, as the creator, wasn't going to scrap his creation. He wants to restore and renew his creation, and we've talked about it. That's actually a greater work than the creation, and this is a lot of work. So in this chapter, the first seven verses, he's still continuing on the thought of ruin. And the sad thing he says is, woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. And what we're going to see in this chapter is like a report of, there's going to be a what and a who and a why and a where. And the what is the first thing he starts out with the filthy pollution. Now, in the Bible, if you do a word search on filthy, you will find there are things called filthy rags. There are filthy garments. There's filthy communication. God speaks about the love of money as the love of filthy lucre. God talks about the things that people discuss as filthy conversation. God talks about the schemes and the thoughts of people as being like filthy dreamers. And I gave you a bunch of the references right underneath of filthy rags. You can go to Isaiah 64. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. You can see about how the high priest had filthy garments on him in Zechariah 3. You can read about the people in Colossae in the city. There was filthy communication. You can read the warning to the pastors, Titus and Timothy, don't go after filthy lucre. You can see how Peter spoke to his people, said, you know, there are these teachers, these false teachers and false prophets. They have a filthy conversation that comes out of their mouth. And then you can read in Jude about the filthy dreamers who dream of other religions and ways of coming to God. And coming to God is not by a dream. Coming by to God is God's way through repentance. And he showed you in the last one. Seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness. Don't be a filthy dreamer. And so what's going on? There's filthiness going on. And he talks about pollution. And the word polluted is found in 39 verses. That's 13 plus 13 plus 13. And the one reference that kind of nailed it down was 2 Chronicles. The last chapter in 2 Chronicles 36, the final chapter in that book, and verse 14, and the word polluted is in there. And what do you mean? You mean like water pollution? You mean air pollution? You mean what? And he says, no, verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 36, and moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people, they transgressed very much after the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And God's saying, you know, this city that has this filthiness and pollution, they've polluted my communication to them. They've polluted my word to them. They've polluted the place of worship I've given them. We saw in the other places, they've polluted the Bible. And that's what God says. So what's going on? There's filth and there's pollution in my house, God says. And the irony is, the filthy and polluted, oppressing city is Jerusalem. Where are you talking? You're talking about Jerusalem historically. Jerusalem. Now, I was looking at it, and I start a new chapter, but I look at the prior chapter, and the last verse of the prior chapter is the rejoicing city. And I looked at it and I said, what an irony. The rejoicing city is Nineveh. This is where the heathen, they're playing music, they're dancing, they're tapping a new keg of beer, they're having a good time. And God's city has become filthy and polluted and oppressing. What a sad irony. God doesn't like to look at that. Those cities should be filthy. Now, they are filthy, but they're jumping around and having a good time. And God's place should be a place of holiness, has turned into a filthy, polluted, oppressing city. Oppressing. The word oppressing is found only 3 times in the Bible. The one verse we have is an oppressing city. The other 2 verses, you can do a search, are the oppressing sword. Now, there's the sword of the Lord, which is truth, and an oppressing sword in God's house is oppressing the souls and the spirits of those coming for worship. And so what's going on? There's the spirit of Aaron lies in God's house. There's the place where Jerusalem, instead of being a beacon of truth, was now oppressing the souls and the spirits of those coming for true worship. It just breaking God's heart to see it. That'd be historically. Spiritually, it's denominations in the New Testament. They oppress the souls of people that come in. They don't lift the souls by the Word of God and put them on eagle's wings. They give them traditions, ceremonies, rituals, beads. They do all these things that oppress filthy garments and polluted teachings that oppress souls. And God sees this, and this is ruination. This is troubling God greatly. Why is this going on? Verse 2. Because she, and now we know it's Jerusalem, the female city, she obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. She was disobedient. She wouldn't obey God's voice. She was stubborn. She wouldn't receive correction when God sent a prophet or a new book of the Bible to her. She trusted not in the Lord. She lived in the area of unbelief. And she's not going to believe God at His Word. And she was aloof. She wouldn't draw near to God. She drew to other things. This is what God is pointing out to us here. I gave you some cross-references back in the book of 1 Samuel. I'll try and catch them real quick and read them to you. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 19, disobedient, obeyed not the voice. Nevertheless, Samuel is speaking to the people and saying, God does not want you to do this. And God said, well, go, Samuel, and tell them these words. And after Samuel spoke to them in the beginning of the chapter, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. See, it's just a man's voice. It's God sent a voice in the wilderness of John the Baptist. He was preaching the word of the Lord. The only proper thing for God's men to do is use their voice to speak God's word. It's God's word. It's their voice. And that's the voice they won't listen to the prophets anymore. They won't listen to the men of God. 1 Samuel 12, verse 15. They wouldn't receive correction. They were stubborn. 1 Samuel 12, verse 15. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord shall be against you as it was against your fathers. And when you're stubborn, you're just setting yourself up for the spanking hand of the Lord and the hand of God's judgment. Unbelief, Paul wrote to the Hebrews after Christ walked in the city of Jerusalem for 3.5 years and shed his blood and then showed himself alive by many infallible proofs and then ascended up to heaven in plain sight of people and then sent the prophets out to teach and Peter and Paul. And Paul writes to these Hebrews while the temple is still standing and he says, 4:11, Hebrews 4:11, let us labor therefore to enter into rest lest that any man falls under the same example of unbelief and not trusting in what God's Son did for us, and the aloofness, they refuse to draw near to God. And in the third chapter, he had said in verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You got to draw nigh to God, not walk away from Him with indifference. And so in Zephaniah, God's saying, what's going on? There's pollution and filth in my house. Where? In my house. Now I know, doctrinally, it's going to be mystery religion Babylon, but right now it's God's house. And why is this going on? Because they're stubborn, they're disobedient, they won't believe, and they're aloof, they draw away from me. Who's doing this? Verse 3. Her princes, they're roaring lions, her judges, they're evening wolves, they gnaw out the bones till the morrow. Princes and judges historically were the civil rulers in Israel. And God gave them civil laws to keep their communities walking according to the law of the God so there could be a kingdom of heaven on earth where there could be a place where, wow, this is like a slice of heaven here. And now the judges and the princes, the civil rulers are not paying attention. And then not only that, verse 4, her prophets are light and treacherous. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. And not only the civil rulers, but the religious rulers have gone astray. And so, this is just a ruin. And I didn't set it up that way. I gave them all the provision they needed. I gave them manna from heaven. And not just physical manna, but spiritual manna. I showed them how to build a temple that was exceeding magnifical. And this is what they've done to my house and my city, God says. The who, the what, and the where, and the why. It's just hard to imagine. I remember the priests. There was one example in the Old Testament of these two, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. And the things that they were doing in violating God's law and polluting the sanctuary, it said the things that they were doing, verse 17, wherefore the sin of these young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. They said, if priests are going to obey like that, I don't want anything to do with this. And that's what happens when you have disobedient. Now, the civil rulers today in God's house are the deacons. Deacons take care of the civil affairs of the church. And the religious rulers are the pastors and teachers. And when they begin to do this and they bring filthy communication and conversation and dreams and they pollute God's house and they begin oppressing souls and they draw not near to God but walk away from God, they don't trust in the Lord and His Word. They begin to have unbelief. They get stubborn and disobedient. People are like, I don't need that place. And they walk away. And this could be the place of truth. And it's no longer the pillar and the ground of truth. And God looks at all this. And He says in verse 5 and 6 and 7, like, I got to wonder at this. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. I mean, my abiding presence, I've been faithful. I brought my spirit there. Every time they had a worship service, I showed up. And those deacons and pastors didn't listen. And those prophets and priests and princes and judges didn't listen. And they drifted from me. I showed up. I was faithful. I'm right here. I'm in the midst of it. I won't do iniquity. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth He bring His judgment to light. He faileth not. But these unjust people, they know no shame. They go right on in the presence of God doing this. Listen, there are sanctuaries where God has departed. By the way, what's going to happen about 24 years after this, God is going to leave the temple. He's going to depart. You read about it in Ezekiel. But right now, He's still there. And down through church history, initially, when they set up the first churches in Rome, according to the books of Romans, and even when Constantine was in diapers and churches were there, God was showing up. And God was showing up. And little by little, Constantine was bringing all the traditions from Egypt and all these old Babylonian traditions and beginning to corrupt and pervert the work of God in His church. And God was faithful for I don't know how many years, 50, 100, before His Spirit finally departed. And when new denominations came up and the Methodists started preaching initially, God was there. But as they started to disobey and were stubborn and stayed in unbelief and they didn't draw near to God, God showed up for a while. And then there's a point when He departed. There's a point when God does depart. And that's a tragedy. And He was there every time trying to bring light to people, and yet these disobedient people were doing it. Verse 6, God says, you want to see some of the things I've done? I cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made the streets waste, that none passeth by. The cities are destroyed, so there's no man. There's none inhabitant. What He's saying is the wonder of the Lord is, I've been faithful. I've been here in Israel. I've come to the temple. I've demonstrated my power and my judgment for you people. You saw me throw out the seven Canaanite nations in 1400 BC. You saw me throw out the Philistines in chapter 5 of Samuel when somebody put my ark in the temple of Dagon and he was down on his face and his hands came off. You saw what I did to the silly cities of the Philistines where my ark went. You saw what I did when I sent my little servant boy to that giant and killed him in the head with that stone and cut his head off. You've seen my power and my judgment. You saw what I did to the 10 northern tribes in 100 years ago. I mean, he's speaking through a prophet to Jews. This, you ought to know what's going on. I've done all this stuff. My demonstration of power and you've ignored it? I mean, what am I supposed to do? And I brought my presence there with grace and mercy. I've also showed you the left hand of my power, and you still are stubborn and in disobedience? Verse 7, the wonder of God. I said, surely, thou wilt fear me. Thou wilt receive instruction. So their dwelling should not be cut off. Howsoever, I punished them, but they rose early and corrupted all their doings. You know, I've done everything I can, and they continue to resist what I do. And the hearers get harder and harder. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 13 and verse 15. Because His disciples asked Him, what's going on here, Lord? Why are you doing this? And Matthew 13:15, the Lord said, this people's heart is wax gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. And I said, look, if you'll receive instruction, I'll see to it your dwelling place isn't cut off. I've punished the evildoers, and you just rise up early and come right back and continue to corrupt your doings. It's like he had told the prophet Isaiah 100 years earlier. Let me see if I can find it. Isaiah chapter 1. Maybe it was 50 years earlier when Isaiah first started that preaching. God says, I just can't believe it. I'm wondering, I mean, what's going on here? Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord hath spoken, I've nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, the ass knows his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. They're a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They've provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They're gone away backward. And you look at the whole thing and the Lord just wonders, I mean, what more can I do? And we see the ruin. Now the Lord's going to step in. Thank goodness. What he's observing is he's sitting on the throne in heaven. And yeah, he puts his spirit down there, but he's still far off. But he realizes, I've got to literally, personally come. And we're going to start reading passages of the second coming where he's going to show up and he's going to do the restoration firsthand. I can't trust these guys anymore. I can't trust them. I got to do it myself. If you want something done, you got to do it yourself. And he's going to come in and he's going to fix the situation. After all, when I create it, I have to do it myself. So if I'm going to restore it, I'm going to have to restore it myself. And so now we turn to Israel's restoration and how he's going to do it. Verse 8, new paragraph marking. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. And in order to restore my people, the first thing I got to do is remove some problems down there. The problems must be removed. My determination, God says, is to gather the nations and to assemble them. Now look, I understand what he's saying historically, a long time ago, through Zephaniah's mouth, to a near-term application. He's talking about heathen nations will be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, but doctrinally, he's talking about when he rises up, after he's risen from his resurrection, ascended, sits on the throne, and one day the Father says, get up off the throne and go back, and he's going to rise up and come back. And look at the words. Gather the nations that I may assemble them. The United Nations General Assembly. By the way, the word united is in the Bible. It's only in there once. So go to Genesis 49. It is absolutely amazing to me that these fools would pick names that God has already marked out in his book from thousands of years ago. Genesis 49, verse 6. O my soul, come not thou into their secret unto their assembly. Mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. And the United Nations Assembly, the policy-making organ of the UN, these deceived, anti-biblical fools, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God, are secretly planning a new world order. And the desire of these global elites is forced unity through world tyranny by the United Nations Assembly Council of self-appointed gods. Genesis 3:5, you'll be as God. Zephaniah, look at 2, verse 15. This rejoicing city, which, speaking of Assyria and Nineveh back then and today, speaking of the United Nations Assembly, that dwells carelessly, that said in her heart, I am. Isn't that what God said to Moses? I am that I am. There's none beside me. She can be a desolation. And these fools, these socialist so-called leaders, and God said, the leaders of this people do cause them to err. They are blind leaders of the blind that lead both into the ditch. These so-called leaders believe they're the only ones wise enough to rule the planet Earth. They propose to impose population control and to set the bounds of the inhabitants of the Earth and tell everyone where to live. By the way, that's something God did in Acts 17. Acts chapter 17, when Paul was preaching on Mars Hill, here's what he said, speaking of this unknown God, the God that made the world and all things therein, the one that is Lord of heaven and earth, that dwells not in temples made with hands, the one that made of one blood all the nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God determined where every child would be born and when he would be born. That was God's decree. I mean, I don't know what year you were born or what city you were born in, but God decreed that for you, listener. He could have had you born 14 centuries ago in some wilderness. He chose where you would be born. And now these deluded leaders want to set the bounds of the inhabitants of the earth. I read their proposal. Their proposal is to take away all home ownership and to determine where people go, just like the Pharaoh did in Genesis 47, and to herd people into apartment buildings in cities around the world. They plan to control the environment and the climate. That's God's job, Genesis 8:22. The heat, the cold, the winter, the summer, that's His job to control that. They plan to eliminate national sovereignty and thereby politically and religiously unite the world to bring in global peace and safety. You know what Paul said about that in 1 Thessalonians 5? Let's see, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. They sit on self-made thrones, and they feverishly frame mischief by a law, which God talked about in Psalm 94 and verse 20. The throne of iniquity. These workers of iniquity that work the mystery of iniquity. They frame mischief by a law. They gather themselves together against the souls of the righteous. They condemn the innocent blood, that's Jesus Christ, and they mock it. He's not allowed in the UN. The name of Jesus Christ is not allowed in the United Nations. Allah is allowed. Muhammad is allowed. The prayer rooms forbid prayers to Jesus Christ. That's UN policy. You know that, don't you? Yeah. Yeah. Now here's the irony of it. They're doing all this, and you know what God says in verse 8? It's my determination to gather them and assemble them so I can pour my indignation and wrath upon them. Go to Matthew chapter 13. Jesus speaking the mystery parables, and the second parable he gives after the parable of the sower is Matthew 13:24. And another parable put he forth unto them, saying, well, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And you know, you learn about these tares are growing up all over the place. And verse 27, the servants come up and say, sir, did thou not sow good seed in the field? from whence happeth these tares? And he said, an enemy hath done this. And the servant said, well, wilt thou we go and gather them up? He said, nay, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up the wheat with them also. By the way, again, he's going to show you the field is the world. And the tares are wicked civil leaders and wicked religious leaders around the world. That this is not the church. Because the church is to have proper discipline and to get the tares out. Okay, but this is the world. Let them both grow together, verse 30, until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. And it's my determination to gather the nations and assemble the kingdoms to pour on them mine anger. Later on, the disciples asked in verse 36 of Matthew 13, Jesus sent the multitudes away. He went to the house. The disciples came to him. By the way, that's what disciples ought to do, is come to him. I just had someone talking to me today about a man that he met who he got saved. And then shortly after he got saved, he got in a goofy kind of cult, kind of like a Black Israel movement, which is a goofy thing. And the Christian I know, who's a good witness, was doing some witnessing, and this man who's in the cult got all excited when he heard the witnessing, because that's the Spirit testifying inside of him. And so he was saying, you know, how do I get this guy out of the cult? I said, well, since he is saved, just have him begin to read his Bible. Tell him, you know, when you get some free time, read the Psalms and read the book of Romans, and just ask God. Just draw near to God. See how these disciples, they asked Jesus for the explanation. Just tell him to ask God, and God will get him right out of that thing, as long as he reads the Bible and asks God directly. God will lead him back to the light. But they came to Jesus, declare to us the parable of the tares. And he answered and said, look, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And the field is the world. And the good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. And these deceived, deluded tyrants in the United Nations are the children of the wicked one, trying to unite the world for the one world religion for the devil and the one world government for the devil. And he said the enemy that sowed them is the devil. Verse 39. And the harvest is the end of the world, when I'm going to restore everything. And the reapers are going to be my angels. And the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. So shall it be at the end of this world. In order to restoration, the Son of Man's going to send forth his angels, and they'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Therefore you wait for me, saith the Lord, till the day that I rise up to the prey, for it's my determination to gather these nations and assemble these kingdoms and pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. First thing I got to do is get rid of the problems down there. And the second thing I got to do in the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 9, and then I will turn to them and the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one consent. And the next thing I need to do is restore purity. Because it's filthy. It's polluted. It's corrupt. And I got to remove the problems. And the problems were started by the devil and his minions and his leaders. And I got to get them out of here. And then once I do that, I can restore some purity. I need to turn them to a pure language. Psalm, I gave you all the references there. You probably know them off the top of your head. Psalm 12 and 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, purified in a furnace of earth seven times. Psalm 119, 140. The word of the Lord is very pure. Therefore, thy servant loveth it. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. And I'm going to turn them to a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord with one consent. Because I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Philippians 3, I hope I got that right. No, I got the wrong one. It's 2 verse 3. It's not 3:2. I got it flipped. So flip it on your notes. It's 2 verse 3. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye may be like-minded, having the same love of one accord and of one mind. And I'm going to turn them to a pure language. Now, here's the truth. Our languages have become corrupt. And this happened in every era. I gave you an example of Nehemiah chapter 13. And if you were to go back to the book of Nehemiah chapter 13, you will see what was happening at that particular time as they were rebuilding the temple and the Jews were coming back. But they'd been away for 70 years, and a lot of Ashdodites and Assyrians and other people were living in the land, and the Hebrew language had kind of fallen into a colloquial, common, Ebonic type of language. And verse 23, in those days I saw the Jews were marrying wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and Moab, and the children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of the people. They had a common slang, a Hebrew slang, and that's not going to go. And I was reading a book by a Jewish linguist, Dr. Isaac Moseson, and he said the Hebrew language of today that they use in Israel is corrupted and nothing like the pure Masoretic text. And the Greek language of today, I have a Greek friend of mine that speaks Greek, is nothing like the Greek that was found in the New Testament. And the English on the street today and in the modern Bibles today is nothing like the King's English in the King James Bible. And I'm going to, if I got to restore purity, and because I'm holy, and the words are pure, and I don't want slang out of my kids' mouth. I'm going to clean up their filthy conversation. Now, I'm thinking, I don't know this for a fact, but we're talking the millennium. What language do you think it might be? I'm not sure. Yeah, you know where I got that idea? Zechariah 14, verse 2. No, that's the wrong one. Zechariah 8, verse 23. I'm sorry. Zechariah 8, I didn't put it in your notes. Zechariah 8, verse 23. Now, this is just verse 22 to understand. Many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem to pray before the Lord. This is when he sets up his kingdom. Verse 23, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men from other countries shall take hold out of all languages of the nations and shall take hold of the skirt of him that's a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Where? In Jerusalem. And they're teaching Hebrew. And so it seems to be the pure language God's going to use to teach us in the millennium is Hebrew. And the Britannica from 100 or so years ago, I don't know how good it is today, back when they had men in England, when the Britannica was first written, when those men in England were reading a King James Bible, noticed that the English of the King James Bible is closer to Hebrew than any other language. They said it's the most Hebraic English text they've ever encountered. These were linguists at that time, and the Hebrew was taken from the Masoretic text. And so I would imagine that right now God uses this for the English people, but God's desire is to turn us to the pure language of Hebrew. One other thing that's curious, we are Gentiles and we read from left to right. And I don't know if you pay attention, but from left to right is going eastward. And the temple is set up so you go from right to left. which is westward, and that's the way the Hebrew language is written. So I think we're backwards, and God's going to straighten that out. But that's not important. We'll get it at that time. The important thing is, whatever language is it, it's going to be pure, given by God. I'm going to get rid of the problem. I'm going to restore some purity. The next thing I got to do, God says, verse 10, 11, 12, is then from the beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day thou shalt not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed me, for I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain, and I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and a poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. And the next thing I'm going to do after I get rid of the problem and I restore purity is I'm going to make my people get returned, and the neighboring nations are going to return my Jews to my land, and all the proud and the haughty people are going to be no more, and the afflicted and the poor will trust in the name of the Lord. Now, the first thing we're going to think about is financially poor. But Jesus made it plain and clear in the Sermon on the Mount, as he opened his mouth from the mountain, and he spake to his disciples, and he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are they that mourn, those afflicted people, they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And Jesus was piggybacking on what God was showing Zephaniah. God's people will be returned, and I'm going to set them up. And once I do that, and the people are returned, verse 13, the remnant of the Lord shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. And the practice, once I've gotten rid of the problems, once I've returned my people, once I've restored purity, is righteous living. No more pollution, no more filthiness, no more corruption, no more corrupt leaders. It's going to be righteousness. My son is sitting in the midst of that land, and the holiness is going to flow out from him, and they will be holy because he's holy, and righteousness will be the way of the day. And instead of wanting to love the bad boy, you're going to love the good ones. And instead of flowing downhill with positive, negative peer pressure, you're going to move uphill to the mountain with positive peer pressure. Righteousness is going to be the way that it's done. The remnant shall do no iniquity. Like, what the name of those two? Elizabeth and Zacharias, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And that's going to be the pattern. There's going to be no more deceit. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile, that's Nathaniel. It's going to be like the 144,000. Oh, by the way, they're going to be there, the 144,000. And in their mouth there was found no guile, for they're without fault before the throne of God. And righteousness is going to be the order of the day for 1,000 years. I'm going to restore this, God says. I got to do it. Who am I going to trust, Brother Mike? Yeah. And then the chapter closes, now that all this is done, the problems are removed, the purity is restored, the people are returned, and the practice is righteous living. Verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. I mean, this is a time of rejoicing. The king's coming back. This is what we've been waiting for. Singing and shouting and rejoicing and glad hearts, ushering in the millennium and the return of the King to the earth, which is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. And the glory covers the seas. And all the animals are obedient. And the nature is obedient. And the storms are gone. And the perennials are up. And the birds are singing. And we're going to be singing too as rejoicing is going on. And verse 15, the Lord's taken away thy judgments. He cast out the enemy, the King of Israel. Even the Lord is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore, and your salvation is full and complete. Now look, your salvation comes in three parts. Justification is when God takes your judgment away because it fell on the back of His Son on Calvary's cross. And when you come to Him, you are free from the penalty of sin and the judgments have been taken away. But not only that, it's good to have the penalty of sin, but I'd like the power of sin removed and He's cast out the enemy. And one of the power, the prince of the power of the air that beats up God's people and is always looking for an excuse to get them to turn away from God and go back down the crooked path, he's gone. And the power of sin is completely removed now. And that's sanctification. And then, not only that, thou shalt not see evil anymore. The presence of sin is removed. That's glorification. The world's not there anymore. I look in the mirror and my flesh isn't there anymore. I mean, full and total, complete, threefold salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification, judgments are gone, enemy is gone, I can't see evil anymore. What a deal. Rejoicing and shouting and singing. Verse 16, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. You can take up and do anything you want for the glory and goodness of God. No one's going to stand in your way. And verse 17, and the Lord, thy God, in the midst of thee, is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing, like in verse 14. Now a lot of people think He's going to be singing over us. No. What He means is He's going to joy over thee as He sits and He hears us singing to Him. Just like when a child performs a concert for his father and mother and they smile at the whole thing. And He's rejoicing as we sing fully from the heart. Verse 18, I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of the, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. All these people that today serve and they're beaten up and they have to go through times of sorrow and times of reproach. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they've been put to shame. And at that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. What a deal. We don't know the half of it. We don't know the half of it. I mean, it's just so good to read. It's this book which started with the day of the Lord, the first 7 years, is going to end with the morning of glory of the return of the Son of Righteousness with healing in His wings, and is going to give us 1,000 years of rejoicing. And Paul said, it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But thankfully God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. And right now we can just get a forced taste of it in our spirit, as long as we're not aloof, stubborn, disobedient, or abiding unbelief. We can approach and taste right now and see that not only the Lord is good now, but He's going to be great in the future when God works His work of restoration. Amen. Amen. Lord, we do thank You for the high note on which this chapter and this book closes. They needed it at that time, and we need it at this time. I mean, they were standing on the edge of the judgment of Nebuchadnezzar, and we're standing on the cusp and the precipice of the judgment of the Antichrist. But You're going to fix all this. You're going to remove the problems. You're going to restore righteousness. You're going to bring the people back to the land and return us to a pure language. And Lord, we're so excited. We want it to happen right now. Lord, give us the patience and the long suffering, and in the meantime, give us the gospel to bring to others so they can be a part of this when you restore this world. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Turn to number